Still working in the Gospel of John. We're in chapter 17. Text for this evening is verses 6 through 12. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me. And they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you and that they have believed that you sent me. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you gave me, for they are yours. All mine are yours and all yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Well, the first thing Jesus prays about is the idea of confirming the disciples' faith. Now, their faith was weak. You don't have to read a whole lot of the Gospels to see that. They often were confused by what Jesus said and did. At times, they had reactions to persons and things that were not in keeping with what Jesus desired. They bickered among themselves. They were intolerant and judgmental. They certainly gave evidence of the weakness of their faith when Jesus was arrested. We mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. The disciples were scattered at that time and pretty much remained out of the public's eye until the day of Pentecost. So they fled, essentially. But so is our faith weak. What evidence is there of our weak faith? Well, just a slight comparison of the church in our day to the church in the first century would point it up pretty quickly. Now, they were not without their problems and issues, granted. But we have every technological advantage. We have political advantage. We live twice as long. We have huge medical advantages. We can communicate instantly around the world. And they had, what, town criers, trumpets, letters by foot or horseback. So why did they outdistance us in their zeal for Christ and their effectiveness in communicating Christ? It seems to me they had a greater level of faith than we do. Why do we whine and work hard to store up treasure in heaven when they sacrificed again and again and again for the cause of Christ? But here in this prayer, there is faith. Their faith is confirmed to them and to God. Jesus says that they accepted what he taught. Their faith was weak, but Jesus in his prayer confirms that it was a reality. He tells the Father that they accepted his teaching. So even in its weak condition, the faith of the disciples was still regarded by Jesus and therefore by his Father as real faith. They trusted him. And just as theirs was weak, ours is confirmed as well. By implication, we can see that our faith is confirmed also. It's neither the quality nor the quantity of our faith that's the issue. Rather, it's the object. In whom or in what are you trusting? Remember the man who brought his son to Jesus, the boy who was demon-possessed. He was deaf and mute. He would throw himself into fires and things like that. A frightening situation for that father, no doubt. The father came to Jesus and said, "If you can do anything to help us, please do." But Jesus questioned him a bit, "If I can do anything? All things are possible for those who believe." The man had that wonderfully honest response, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." I think we've all seen ourselves in that place at one time or another in our lives. He simply states that his faith exists, but it's mingled with unbelief. It's not a faith strong enough to accomplish anything on its own. But the faith he had did bring him to Jesus, the only proper object of faith. And at Jesus' feet, he found what he was looking for. So even if you sense that your faith is weak, continue to flee to Jesus. You'll find him always sufficient. Well, the second petition here in this section, verses 9 and 10, Jesus confirms his common possession. Now, there's a basic longing, and it's been with us ever since the fall. This void in the life of all humans. The void is evidenced by a longing that we have to be fully accepted by someone. Someone who knows everything about us, past, present, who knows all of our fears, our aspirations, someone who perceives all our hurts, all of our shame, but at the same time, loves, adores, and fully accepts us. I think that's the longing of just about every human heart. As a matter of fact, that longing, if left unchecked, becomes a strong craving for acknowledgement and affirmation, even a demand to be obeyed and worshiped. You can actually observe it in some of the smallest of children. They function on the assumption that they're most important person in the universe, and they think they're worthy of all the attention they can get. That's the groundwork, really, for most sin. I am worthy, therefore I can do whatever. I have this need, therefore you need to do for me, blank. I don't have what I need, therefore I'll just take it because I deserve it. So we tend to doubt our acceptance, not only in human relationships, but also with God. In that doubt, we tend to try to persuade him by our own actions and the disciplines of our life. Many Christians think they can enhance God's love for them by reading their Bible or witnessing to a friend. Maybe prayer and fasting will help bring them into a better favor with God. Can there be positive benefits of those sorts of spiritual disciplines? Yes, absolutely. They're good things to do. But do they affect God's love for us or his acceptance of us? No, they don't. This is a basic aspect of the gospel. Acceptance is at the heart of the gospel. We're accepted not by what we do, but by the work that Christ has completed for us. We say that every week. Notice the language that Jesus uses to confirm this idea in his prayer in verses 9 and 10. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. So it focuses directly on the original disciples that Jesus went out and chose to work with him. Later in his prayer, he'll include all believers, but right now he's focusing on them. But look at what he says. Those who were given to Christ belong to the Father as well. And all that belong to the Father belong to Christ. It's reminiscent of Jesus' teaching in chapter 10 when he says that he holds us in his hand. But at the same time, we're also held in the Father's hand, who is greater than all. It's a grievous sin to doubt the Father's love and care for us. He gave us to Christ. Christ demonstrates his love for us by dying for us while we were still sinners. Christ then presents us to the Father as complete in him, and the Father officially adopts us into his family. Full access to all that is God's becomes ours through the adoption that Christ purchases on our behalf. The third petition, Jesus seeks their protection. This is verses 11 and 12. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them. Not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Now, the disciples' faith in Christ, they had a faith in Christ, but how much of it was connected to his physical presence right there with him? Now he's preparing them for his departure. What's going to happen to that faith? Would their faith continue? Where are you putting your faith and trust for safety? On whom do you depend? But he seeks their spiritual protection. Let's keep in mind that when Jesus prays for their protection, he's not necessarily doing so on the temporal level. He had already warned them that that tribulations and difficulties were in store for them. But rather, he prays that they would be protected by the name he had given them. Or a better way to say it is that they would be protected in his name. Jesus possesses the name of God, and he came into this world in order to reveal God to us. He was the supreme revelation of God, and we are kept safe in him and in that revelation. When our trust is in what God has said, we won't be moved. Up to this point, Jesus had kept them safe in God's name. Now he prays that the Father would do the same for them in his absence. Jesus knows firsthand the disciples' tendency to drift, not keeping their focus on the revelation of God. He saw that through his own life with them. Therefore, this is an important part of his concerns as he goes to the cross, that they would be held and kept to be true to him. It's obvious that the concern is not that they be protected from temporal woes. They will face severe persecution and death for the sake of God's name. And now, in that same name, Jesus prays that they will not fall away from God, but be held faithfully by him. The other thing that he desires in all of this is their unity, that they would be drawn together. Because there again, he saw the bickering and the competition and things like that among them over those years that he walked with them. So he prays that they would be drawn together in unity. Well, Jesus, I believe, cares about our safety as well. So let's examine ourselves in the light of Jesus' prayer. What tendency do we have to find in ourselves and to seek safety in all sorts of things other than the revelation of God in Christ? What tendency do we see in ourselves to flee from challenging situations for safer environs and abandoning the cause of Christ to some degree in the process? There's no safety outside of Christ. But the Lord Jesus never promised a life of ease with no challenges to our faith and even a life free of threats against our lives. He never promised that. His concern is not so much safety from temporal threats and problems, but rather the sustaining of our spiritual state by the Holy Spirit in communion with him and the Father, that we would have union with him as we have union with one another. Of the 11 remaining disciples, 10 of them died as martyrs for the cause of Christ. John was banished, but they all were kept in the Father's name. They did not abandon him, even with the threat of death. Now, Judas is a prime example of one who was not protected. He was left to the desires of his own heart, to his own wisdom, and all of the wickedness and evil of the cravings in his heart that as the son of perdition or the son of destruction, all of that stuff going on. He abandoned the Lord that he had followed, or at least said he followed. Was it for first personal gain? Envy? Deep concerns that Jesus was doing it all wrong? Or all of the above? You know, the internal personal cause is not the issue here. But he was not hidden in and under the protection of God's name and therefore was susceptible to Satan's devices, and he took him down. Our safety is in Christ. He is the revelation of God, the Word. In revealing God, he clearly demonstrated God's hatred of sin. He showed God's righteousness and justice. But praise his name, he also revealed God's mercy and long-suffering and grace. He brought life and immortality to light. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. He is the light of the world. No one can pluck us out of his or the Father's hand. We're safe in him. What did Luther say? The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. That's the idea here. Why? Because he was a complete sacrifice for sin. All of those for whom he died have complete and total forgiveness and redemption. We're so safe in him that the question of our performance and sin will never again be raised in God's judicial court. We're covered over with the righteousness of Christ. Now that is safe. No one, not even the devil himself, can pull us down from under the protection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that being the case, let us concentrate our thinking on the greatness of our protection and forget about all of our temporal concerns. We're held in the Father's hand. You have a physical issue here. You have a financial issue there. Kids aren't doing what you want them to do. You know, all sorts of things happening here in this world, but you're held in the Father's hand. You're safe. The devil and myriads of Christ haters around the world can get at the body. They can affect us. They can hurt us. They can kill us. But they can't destroy our position in Christ because Christ is continually praying for us and for our protection. And that protection is in him himself. So we have safety beyond measure and a great comfort in our Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the protection that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that no one can assail our position, that by your mercy and grace you have placed us in him, and we will endure there forever. So we're grateful for all that you have accomplished for us, all that you have for us as we are hidden in you. Thank you. And we pray, Lord, that we would live in the light of that protection, that we would be bold and courageous for the cause of Christ, and that we would serve your kingdom well. We pray in Christ. Amen.